We're going to take our Bibles at this time and have a Bible reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Reading some familiar words together. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And as I indicated over the last week, last Lord's Day, we want to start a new series this morning on the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not speaking about any denomination in particular, but we're thinking about Christ's church. There's really only one church, the church of the redeemed, those that the Lord has saved. And we want to speak about the church over recent days. And of course, that will bring in to consideration the distinctives perhaps of our own church here. And we want to say that in the will of the Lord, the session of her church felt it would be a good thing to try and elect some new elders to her church Kirk session. That was passed on Friday night at Presbytery, and I wanted to speak about the eldership and the need for new elders and the characteristics that the Bible speaks about concerning eldership and so on and so forth. But I wanted to start off on a good footing and speak today about the origin of the church. And we're going to read, read the first mention of the word church in Scripture, and it's in Matthew chapter 16. But we'll read from the 13th verse. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For if the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that God will bless this public reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Now, thank you for that good singing, and we trust that the worship has been a blessing to you as we think about the cross, about Calvary, and about the Saviour. But we're going to turn again to that portion that we read together, Luke chapter 16, and with the Word of God before us, I believe it's good always to keep the Word of God open as we come to this part of the meeting. It's easy to sit back and close the Bible, but it's good to let the Bible do the work and allow the Lord to speak through His Word. But let's just still our hearts for a few moments together, praying for the Lord's help, for the Lord's Spirit, for the anointing of God upon the preacher and also upon the hearer, praying that the Lord will be glorified in all that is said and that will plough a straight furrow through the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee today for the privilege of having the Word of God. We thank Thee, Lord, even above and beyond this, for the privilege of knowing the author of the book itself. We thank Thee, Lord, that it's important to know the Word of God. But, Lord, we realize that it's more important to know the God of the Word. We pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt draw us closer to Thyself. Take us deeper with Thyself. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt lift us up to a higher plane of living for God. Give counsel, give guidance, give instruction. May the Word of God come today with that quickness and with that power and clarity. And may it speak to all of our hearts. May the saints of God be blessed. And may those who are not saved be challenged as to where they stand with Thee. Lord, answer prayer. We ask it in the Saviour's name, praying for the anointing of Thy Spirit upon the preacher. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Now we're starting today in the will of the Lord for the next number of weeks a series on the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe it's something that's vitally important and something that in many respects is undermined. The Church of Jesus Christ and the role that it has in the 21st century. I want to speak today upon the origin of the Church. Next Lord's Day, God willing, on the order of the Church. And then moving on to think about the offices of the Church, elders and deacons, and then the ordinances of the Church, and maybe the outreach of the Church as well. So we've got quite a bit of ground to cover, but I trust that it will be a blessing to us, and a challenge to us, and that most of all it will take us into a deeper walk and a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the Church, and purchased the Church with His own blood. The Church of Jesus Christ is something that we ought to count as being very, very special. It is the only organization upon the earth that is sanctioned by the Lord. And I believe as well it is the only organization upon the earth that has God's divine seal of approval upon it. The Bible describes the Church as being Christ's body. And it also describes the Church as being Christ's bride. Jesus Christ, God's Son, left heaven to purchase and to redeem the Church to Himself with His own precious blood. He did not do that for any other organization. Now, whenever we talk about the Church, there are two distinct and yet very different aspects of the Church as we see it in the Word of God. We could talk, for instance, firstly, about the visible Church. The visible Church. And whenever I look out from this pulpit upon a congregation of people, I see the visible Church. I see people that have connected themselves externally to the Christian religion. And whenever we think about the visible Church, we're speaking about all that perhaps profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, and also, I believe, their families. Now, that does not mean that we're saved just because we connect ourselves to the visible Church. And whenever we think about the visible Church, we're thinking about the aspect of the Church that the world sees looking on, and the umbrella would hang over us, Christianity. We're today affiliating ourselves to some degree or other with the Christian Church. But there's also in Scripture spoken of the invisible Church, and that's the important thing. The invisible Church, the part of the true Church that maybe the world doesn't see in all its fullness, but maybe only sees in part. And whenever we speak about the invisible Church, we're talking about all of God's redeemed people. All those that have been saved, all those that have been born again, all those that have been saved in all ages. God's elect, the visible church. And there's a vast difference between the two. For example, you can be a member of the visible church. Externally, you can join yourself to a church. You can become a member of the church. You can even sit at the Lord's table in that church, be baptized into that church, have your name in the church roll, be a member of the visible church, but not a member of the invisible church, not a true Christian, never born again or redeemed by the blood of Christ. And at the same time, it is possible, although I don't believe it's good practice, but it is possible to be a member of the invisible church, to be saved and to know Jesus Christ, and yet not to be part of the visible church. That is to say, to be saved, but never to get involved in the work of God externally, never to sit in God's house, sit at God's table, sit in prayer meetings, and join yourselves externally to God's people. I believe if a person is truly walking with God and obeying Scripture, they should be a member of both, saved, born again, a member of the invisible church, but also joined to a body of God's people and become a member of the visible church, because Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And it's very easy in these days in which we're living to say, well, I'll sit at home and I'll watch the services on the internet. Or I'll stay at home and listen to it on a CD, and that's well and good if you're not able to get out to church. But I believe there's no greater blessing than to fellowship with God's people. There ought to be a warmth and a communion amongst the saints of God. Now, I can't understand how some people can join all sorts of organizations. They can join a bank, for example. They can maybe join a political party. They can maybe sign up and join the gym and pay their fees into that, or join a golf club or a fishing club or some other organization, maybe even some of the loyal institutions, and they have no problem joining these other organizations. But whenever it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and getting involved in the work of the church and submitting to the authority of the church, and being able to be involved in the work of the church, and being able to vote within the church, and put your weight behind the church, there's so many people think, well, it's really not all that important. And they don't feel any sort of calling to get involved in the work of the church. Now, the word church, as we read it in Scripture, in our English Bible, is found first in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18, whenever Jesus Christ said and declared that he would build his church. Not speaking, I believe, about the invisible church, that the Lord would continue to save people and graft people into the church. But because the word church is a New Testament word, many people have jumped the gun and they say, well, then the church of Jesus Christ, the Christian church, is something that's exclusive to the New Testament. And really the Old Testament can be, in a sense, put to one side, because the church didn't exist in the Old Testament, and we're members of the New Testament church, and therefore the Old Testament doesn't have the same relevance for us today as the New Testament does, and they'll say that the church is something exclusive to the days of Christ and the days of the apostles and so on and so forth. And I think, and I would put it to you this morning, that that is a fundamental error. And so the question arises, when did the church begin? And maybe you think this isn't all that an important question, but I believe it's fundamental to so many areas of the Christian life. When did the church begin? Now, I've heard some people saying that the church began with the days of John the Baptist. Whenever John the Baptist came and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he told people to flee from the wrath to come, and he pointed to the Messiah, and he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he began to baptize people, I believe by immersion, in the River Jordan. People say, well, there's the beginning of the New Testament church. The opening of the New Testament, John the Baptist, we see a new dispensation coming in, and there's the beginning of the church. And then there's others, and they'll say, well, it didn't begin with John the Baptist, because he never talked about the church. But maybe it began in the days of Christ, because he's the first person to use the word church. And so it began with Christ. Maybe began with the cross, or began with the resurrection. And then there were others, and they'll say, well, no, it didn't begin with John the Baptist. It didn't begin with Christ, but the church began at Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit was sent. And that's the true beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. The Christian church, they'll say, began at Pentecost. And then there are others that believe it began at some other time. And so you see that this is a subject that's open to much speculation whenever you have your own, I suppose, denominational ideas. But I'm not here to give the opinions of the free church or any other denomination. We're here today to see what the Word of God says. Now, in the New Testament, there is only one word that is ever translated church. And it's the word ecclesia, or ekklesia, depending how you feel the Greek language is pronounced. And that's a compound word. It's made up of two words coming together. It begins with the little word ek, which means out of. And then klesia is a derivative of the verb kaleo, which means to call. So the word church means called out ones. That's what the word church means. And I would suggest again that that in itself is fundamental, because the church of Jesus Christ are people that Christ himself has called out of this present world. Now, if the church began at Pentecost, well, where does that leave the disciples? Because you'll remember that whenever the Lord came to this earth and he commenced his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, he called certain disciples unto himself. And so they were called out from this world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, the word Christian is found first of all in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says that the disciples who were called before Pentecost were called Christians at Antioch, and that was quite a while after Pentecost. So the term called out, or the term disciple, or the term Christian are not exclusive or found exclusively at Pentecost. And here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see the Lord Jesus Christ using the word church for the first time in the New Testament. And again, the word church is used a considerable length of time before Pentecost. And the Lord is talking about building his church. Now, you'll notice the language of the verse. He does not say, I will begin to build my church. He doesn't say, I'm going to start building my church 3 years from now. But the Lord says, I will build my church. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is the eternal I am. And the tense and the sense of the verse is, I will continue to build my church. The Lord looked at Peter and he says, thou art Peter. And I'm sure you know the word Peter, many of you, is the word Petros. Thou art Petros. And then the Lord makes a play in words and he turns around to himself and says, but upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now I know that Peter was mightily used of God. I don't undermine that in any way. But whenever the Lord says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the Lord's saying, you're Petros. And the word Petros, it means a stone. And the idea is that of a pebble, something that is movable. But whenever the Lord says, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, he's talking about a rock or a mountain or a foundation that cannot be moved or cannot be changed. And it's upon Christ that the church is built. And so it's clear, I believe, from Matthew's gospel. Certainly, if you turn over the page and look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, that the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, is already in existence in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 16, speaking about a controversy amongst two brethren. Two fellows have fallen out here, and there's an accusations to be brought, a fault. It says in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, if you go to somebody with your fault and accusation, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. The ecclesia, the called out ones, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. And so the Lord is making reference to the church, and he's saying, presently, if you've a problem with somebody, go to that person, and if they don't hear you, and there's something wrong with their walk with God, and they're living in sin, try and get that fella to come to the church and come before those whom the Lord has called out. And so you see that the church evidently is in existence to some degree before Pentecost. And then if you look at the book of Acts, chapter number 7, we see another indication that the church was in existence even long before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse number 37. And here we see Stephen preaching. And incidentally, the words that he preached caused him to be stoned. He wasn't popular with this world. But it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, this is that Moses, speaking of the days of Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me him shall ye hear. And that's taken from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry as a prophet. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And so the Lord is being spoken of here, and Moses is being spoken of here, and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Stephen says that even back then was the church. The Lord had called those people out. Even back then, they were the called out ones. The ecclesia, those who God had called out. And you can remember, in a sense, a word picture, that God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord promised to bring Abraham's seed out of that land and into the promised land. So in a sense, Abraham also was one whom the Lord had called out, to use a New Testament term, the ecclesia. One that the Lord called out. And it's evident whenever you read the Word of God that Abraham was saved in the same manner in which we are today. I ask you today, how are we saved? You say, well, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what does the Bible say about how Abraham was saved? Well, James 2, verse 23, and Genesis 15, verse 6, said that Abraham believed God, faith, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, grace. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. You see, there's only ever been one way of salvation. You see, it tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse number 4, it says there is one body, not two bodies, one body, one spirit. It's Ephesians 4, verse 4, I'm reading for, just if you want the reference, Ephesians 4, 4. One body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, not two faiths, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the most prominent word in those verses, Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, is the word one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one calling, one God and one Father. And so that asks us the question, well, if the church didn't exclusively begin at Pentecost, it didn't begin with John the Baptist, and it didn't begin with Christ, and the Lord talked presently in his day that the church was in existence, and if Stephen looked back to the Old Testament and talked about the children of Israel in the wilderness and called them the church, then when did the church begin? And I would suggest to you that there is a twofold answer to this question. The church began essentially in eternity. Eternity past. Before this world was ever created, God had in his mind a people that he would save, a people that he would redeem, and those people would be God's elect, God's church. So the church began essentially in eternity past, before the world was ever created. You say, well, where do you get a notion like that? Well, if you're in the book of Ephesians now, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And the word holy, it means to be set apart. The idea of ecclesia, being called out, that holiness is the same idea, that we should be holy, called out or separated without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, words like chosen, words like election, words like predestination are words that are very clearly identified in Scripture, and we ought never to shy away from them or gloss over them or say that they're not important. The Bible talks about the faith of God's elect. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Romans 8:33 asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it's speaking about God's people, and God's people in Scripture are described as God's elect. Now, I'm sure none of you would dispute the fact that God called Israel as a nation unto himself. God chose them. God called them. God chose Abraham. Out of all the pagans in Ur of the Chaldees, God chose one man by the name of Abraham. You wouldn't really have a problem with that, that the Lord chose those people. You wouldn't have a problem, I'm sure, saying that Jesus Christ called and chose 12 disciples. In fact, that's the language of Scripture, according to Luke 6, verse 13. It says the Lord chose 12, and nobody has a problem with that. But yet, whenever it comes to the matter of the Lord choosing, predestinating, or electing, or calling sinners unto himself, then people begin to have a kind of, I suppose, I get shy and back away and say, well, I don't know about that. And yet the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, we're not chosen because of anything in us. It's not that the Lord looks forward from eternity past and says, well, there's somebody that I can use, I'm going to call them. Or there's somebody that's going to exercise faith in me, I'm going to call him. Or there's a girl that was brought up in a good home, and I'm going to call her. Or there's somebody else that's got gift or talent or ability or a little spark of good in them, I'm going to call them. No, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 that he predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us because he wanted to. And he did this before the foundation of the world. Have you ever read in the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, that so often the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it records him as saying things like this: my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. If you read John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says, Father, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And then he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Ecclesia, called out of the world. And he says, out of all those that you've given me, I've lost none. And Jesus Christ talks about a people that the Father has given to him. And we suggest to you, well, when did the Lord do this covenant, this agreement with his Father? Well, John 17 verse 5 answers the question. Whenever the Lord says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And he talks about the glory that Christ and the Father shared together before the world was ever brought into being. John 17, verse 5. You see, God knew that this world would fall. God knew that this world would be wrecked and ruined by sin. And so God the Father made an agreement with God the Son. And he sent the Son into the world to save his people. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died for his people. So whenever we're thinking about the church, we have to realize that there's one faith, one body, one people, not two people. Some people talk today about the nation of Israel, and they'll say, well, they're God's people. But the Word of God makes it clear that nobody is a child of God unless they receive Jesus Christ as Savior. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And then it goes on to say, which were born, not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but born of God. And so presently, Israel as a nation are not God's people. And that doesn't mean to say that I hold the view that God is finished with them. I believe God will save multitudes of Israelites, multitudes of Jewish people in the last days. But the word of God, I believe, makes it very, very clear that God has just one people. Again, if you're in the book of Ephesians, look at chapter 2 this time, and look at verse number 12. Now, this is written to Greeks, written to Gentiles, and it says in chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, speaking about the time whenever the Ephesians were far off, and it says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel had tremendous blessings. God had committed unto them the oracles, the scriptures, the promises, the covenants, the whole Levitical system. They were the commonwealth of Israel. But he says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this present world. Incidentally, if you're not saved, that's where you are just now. You're without hope, and you're without God in this present world. And then he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body in Christ Jesus, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. So the Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ, and that's something that many of the New Testament epistles try and iron out and show, that there is only one body of God's people. If you want to read about it further, I challenge you, Romans chapter 11, take note of it, verse number 16 through to verse 26, where the Apostle Paul gives this parable about an olive tree. And you'll notice in that parable that the Jews are mentioned and the Gentiles are mentioned, but there's only one tree and there's only one root. You see, there's only one covenant of grace. God made a covenant of works with Adam. Adam broke that covenant, and then God, as we'll see in a moment or two, came in grace, and God saved Adam, and God only ever saves people by grace. You say, well, how come there's such a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And how come the Old Testament, it's all law, and it's all rules, and it's all regulations, and sacrifices, and ordinances, and temples, and tabernacles, and prophecies, and promises, and then the New Testament, it's all about Christ. Well, all of the Bible's all about Christ. That's why the Bible says that whenever the Lord came to the two on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the law and the prophets, and he expounded all things concerning himself. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the word testament means covenant, two administrations. It's not two different ways, but it's the fact that the one covenant that God made with the fallen world was administered in two different ways. In the Old Testament, it was the law, the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, the ordinance, and it was all a great object lesson pointing the people in those days to the coming Savior. And now whenever we look back and we sit at the Lord's table and we partake of the bread and partake of the cup, we are using these emblems to look back to a once for all sacrifice for sins forever. So the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, whenever the Bible speaks of it, it's speaking of all of God's elect in all ages, that began essentially in eternity past, but began experimentally in the Garden of Eden. You say, well, I don't know if I've heard that before. Maybe we haven't heard it before because we've never thought about it before. Where did the church begin? I believe it began in the Garden of Eden. And we know what happened in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 16. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now you see something here. Here's a conditional promise. God calls Adam to one side and he says, Adam, you've got liberty to eat as much fruit as you like, as often as you like, of any tree that you want, except for one. He says, if you eat off that tree, you will die. Now you turn that statement back front. And it's like the Lord is saying to Adam, Adam, if you don't eat off that tree, thou shalt live. And so the condition of eternal life was given to Adam on the basis that he fulfilled the law of God for his soul. And if we could fulfill the law perfectly in spirit and experimentally, we would inherit eternal life. Because you remember the rich young ruler came to the Lord and he said to him, Master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What did the Savior do? He pointed him to the law of God. And if we look at the law of God, we know, if we're absolutely honest, that we cannot keep it because we don't have the ability to keep it perfectly. And that's because Adam sinned and Adam fell. And so he broke the covenant of works, this covenant that God had made. Adam, if you don't eat off that tree, you'll live. If you do eat off the tree, you'll die. And in that commandment that God gave to Adam, I believe it summarized the sentiment of the whole scheme of God's law. But we know that Adam sinned. And the Bible says that in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. So as God from heaven looks down over this congregation of people, this visible church, he essentially only deals with us in two people. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ, who was the last Adam. Now, why was Christ called the second man or the last Adam? It's because whenever he came to do that which Adam had failed to do, and he fulfilled the covenant of works. He kept God's law perfectly. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And that's why he came, and if we trust in him, he's our representative, and then we can be saved. But from the moment Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam could never save himself. Adam could never have saved himself. Why? Because first of all, his crime against God was so enormous that there's nothing that Adam could ever do to make up the debt. We see that in the New Testament. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Not only that, but Adam was separated from the Lord. As soon as Adam sinned, what did he do? He went and hid himself in the garden. And he was separated from God. The fellowship was broken and he couldn't reconcile himself to God. Not only that, but the Lord said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam was now dead in sins. The Bible says that in the New Testament, that we are all dead in sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Adam could not save himself because his works were not sufficient to bring him into a right standing with God. He tried to cover himself with the aprons that he sewed out of fig leaves, and they would just wither and decay and fall apart, just like our good works. The Bible says that we're not saved by our own righteousnesses, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. But the reality is that Adam didn't even desire God anymore. That's seen in the fact that he and Eve, his wife, they wanted to be like God, and they wanted to be as God and take God's position. And then they went and hid themselves from the presence of God. And whenever God called Adam, Adam seemed to be very reluctant to come out of his own free will. You see, the reality is, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it says in verse 9 that the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And so if Adam was ever to be saved, God would have had to come to Adam. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. God took the initiative. And so it is with sinners. And so it is with you today. The Bible says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's not as if this world in which we're living, everybody's seeking to live a righteous life. And everybody wants to be good. And everybody wants to be holy. And everybody wants to be in heaven. And everybody wants to serve the Lord and be in a right standing with God. No, we're like Adam and we're hiding from the presence of God until the Lord comes and until the Lord calls us. And every single thing about Adam's restoration to fellowship with God can be marked with the word grace. Grace is seen in God's coming to Adam. Adam didn't come to God. Grace is seen in God's calling off Adam. God didn't have to call Adam, but God did. Grace is seen in God's confronting of Adam. Where art thou? What have you done? Why were you hiding? confronting him and convicting him of his sin. Grace is seen in God's cursing of the serpent. The Bible says in the New Testament, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Grace is seen in God's communicating of a Savior. Verse 15, one of the most important verses in the Bible, of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. In that text of Scripture, you have the humanity of Christ. You've got the fact that he's going to be a man. You've got the fact that he's going to be born of a virgin. You've got the fact that he's going to defeat the devil and there's going to be some sort of a battle. And it's preaching the gospel in Eden's gardens. But God's grace is seen not only in his coming and his calling and his confronting and his cursing the serpent and his communicating a Savior, but it's also seen in the covering of their shame. Because what did God do? He took coats of skins and he clothed Adam and Eve in verse number 21. And he took an innocent lamb or a goat or whatever it was, and he shed its blood, and he covered Adam and Eve. And it was an object lesson about what it says in verse 15. That one day the Lamb of God would come and shed his precious blood, and through his work our sins would be covered. And so you notice that Adam and Eve were the first people that God ever saved by grace. And that God ever called out unto himself, Ecclesia, the called out ones. Now we're almost finished, but let me, in closing, ask a couple of questions. You might affiliate yourself with this church, and I'm very happy about that. I'm very glad that you feel at liberty to come here and feel welcomed. And maybe, I don't know if you enjoy the meetings or not. I trust that you do, and I trust that you enjoy sitting with God's people. But the fact that you've maybe sat year after year after year in a Free Presbyterian church in Coleraine and sat under the gospel and have been ever so supportive, and I thank God for that, that doesn't mean that you'll be in heaven. That doesn't mean that you're in a right standing with God. Because you need to become a member of the invisible church. And like Adam, you need to hear the call of God. And like Adam, you need to come out and confess your sin and confess your shame and allow the Lord to forgive you and allow the Lord to cover you. But let me ask the Christians a question. And it's very simple, it's this. Are you a member of this church? I believe it's good practice. I believe it's scriptural. And I believe it helps the work of God whenever Christian people who love the Lord get involved in the work of the church and put their weight behind it and fulfill the commandment of the Apostle Paul that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I trust that the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts and encourage you in the way we'll sing. Number 546.